Okay, let's pray together. Thank you, Father, that you have spoken by your prophets in Christ Jesus, and you continue to speak by your Spirit today, as we've heard, as your Spirit-inspired word has been read. As we continue to hear it now, let us listen. Help me to speak truth. And we do pray that you, by your Spirit, would apply your word to our hearts. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. A passion for the gospel. That's what we've called the series on Sunday mornings here on the letter to the Galatians from the Apostle Paul. And we've called it a passion for the gospel because this is what we've seen. Paul's burning passion for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a passion for the gospel that he's expressed in this letter, particularly because a group of people had come to the Galatian Christians and said, you've got to keep the Jewish law if you're going to be justified, if you're going to be right with God. And we've seen that Paul says that's a really big deal because he insists we are made right with God by Jesus alone, by the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us, who redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So if you say that we have to do anything to make ourselves right with God, you're saying that Jesus hasn't done enough. And so Paul's been saying our part is simply faith. Trust that what Jesus has done is enough. We don't actually do anything. And Paul was absolutely passionate to defend that truth. He doesn't, as we've seen in this letter, he doesn't back down in any way. He's very strong about it because the absolute heart of the gospel and the heart of the Christian faith and indeed the heart of the glory of God is this fact that God's the one who saves us through Jesus. He's the one who does what's needed to save us. And yet at times on the way through this letter, Paul's acknowledged that it might raise a question for us. If we don't do anything to be right with God, does it even matter how we live? Do our morals or our actions or anything else like that matter? And he's been clear, Paul's been clear, it does matter. It's not what saves you. It's not what makes you right with God. But it matters because Jesus has done so much for us that we now want to live in a way that pleases him. And further, we don't live for ourselves anymore. We live for him who loved us and gave himself for us to redeem us. And so we saw last week in chapter 5, verse 13, and if you've got your Bible open there, have a look. Chapter 5, verse 13. We saw that we're set free if we trust in Christ. Free from having to justify ourselves before God from anyone else. Free from the burden of having to be good enough. And yet, the freedom has a purpose. And it's there in verse 13. Serving one another in love. And then he goes on in verse 14 of chapter 5. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. See, love is at the heart of the Christian life, at the heart of what it, of our actions and what it means to live out your faith as a Christian. And as Paul went on to say in chapter 5, verse 25, that another way to speak of this life of love is that we live by the Spirit. So we love, we live a life of love, and we live by the Spirit. But what does that look like? What does it look like on the ground? And that brings us to today's passage, the start of chapter 6, where Paul puts some flesh on what it means to do this. And he shows us five elements of living a life of love by the Spirit, what I'm going to call a spirited life. These are not the only things that it means to live a life of love by the Spirit, but there are five very important ones that Paul points out here. And they are setting right, self-criticism, sharing, sowing, and showing goodness. Now, sitting right, self-criticism, sharing, sowing, and showing goodness. And we're going to look at each of them in turn. And as we do, we'll get a little taste of what it means to live a spirited life, a Christian life of love. If you're not a Christian here today, welcome. You will get to see a snapshot of what we aspire to if we follow Jesus. We don't always get this right. We don't always live up to it. But this is the standard that we're called to. It's a vision of the life you buy into if you start to follow Jesus. So let's jump into it. But just before we get to the first S there, we actually need to see something that underlies the whole thing. So look at verse 2, chapter 6, verse 2 with me again. Chapter 6, verse 2. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ there, given what Paul's said of fulfilling the law through love in the last chapter, it's probably the same idea. The law of Christ is probably this idea of fulfilling the law of love. That's the law. That's the rule that we have been talking about, the heart of living the Christian life. And what does he say here is key to that? Carrying each other's burdens. Because in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ, he says. In other words, carrying and caring for each other. Helping each other when things are too hard to carry. When life gets heavy. Helping people take the strain. And there are lots of ways that works out. But it's just, notice how really important it is. This is a way of fulfilling the law of Christ. It's the way he points to here, to fulfill the law of Christ. That's why when Paul starts this chapter, the start of our reading, which John read, what does he say? Brothers and sisters. You see that so often in the scriptures that you often just skip over it. But actually, they're not throwaway words. This idea is the church is a family of believers, as it says at the end of the passage. I wonder if you think of church in that way. Or do you only focus on your kind of natural family, your biological family? Do you consider the people around you to be that important? Brothers and sisters, whose burdens it is your job to help carry, and who are there to help carry yours as well. That is actually key to what it means to live a life of love by the Spirit, to live a Christian life. If you're a Christian, this is what it is. And a clear example of kind of how that works out comes in our first S, as we get to those. Setting right. Setting right. Look at verse 1 with me again. Brothers and sisters, if someone's caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. The idea of being caught in a sin, it may mean getting caught out, you know, like someone busts you sinning. But probably the meaning of the word in the original language, more likely to be the idea of being entrapped in a sin. You know, taken over by it, caught up in it. Part of the nature of sin is that it's powerful. And sometimes it can take you over. Which is, by the way, a reason not to mess with it, not to take it lightly. Either way, whatever the nuance is here, Paul says that when someone is caught in a sin, they are to be restored gently. So we need to be seeking to restore those who fall into sin, setting them right again. Not wiping our hands of them because they've done something wrong, no matter what it is, by the way. No matter how serious the sin. I wonder if you can think of something where you think, oh, I'd never want someone in church if they did that. No, we have to restore them. But neither should we just be allowing them to go on in sin and leaving them to it because, oh, it's too hard to address, it's too difficult. No, we restore them. We set them right. Which also implies we need to be in each other's lives in order to do that and to have it done for us. That's one of the ways, by the way, one of the reasons, by the way, I push growth groups. I know I push them. But it's because it's a way of being in each other's lives and being able to have these conversations. Because if you don't really know someone, you'll never be able to do this. Or if you do, it'll just come off harsh and judgmental because there's no relational context. It doesn't feel like brothers and sisters, as Paul said here. So, who could do this for you? Who knows you well enough at church to gently call you on a sin? Who do you know well enough to be the person who helps restore them? By restoring those caught up in sin, we are helping carry each other's burdens. And I know from experience that a lot of sin is just too hard to deal with on your own. It's just too hard. God uses other people, other Christians, to help us deal with our sin. In that way, we carry each other's burdens by restoring one another, setting each other right. But it's not just setting right, like I'm going to set you right. It's not like that. Paul says, restore gently. Gently. Gentleness is one of the fruit of the Spirit that we saw in the last chapter. So harshness is not the way of Christ when we are seeking to restore people. Be gentle. And the most important way to foster gentleness in yourself in a situation like this is our second S, self-criticism. Now, if you hear that, just let me say, if you hear self-criticism, I'm not just talking here about being hard on yourself, nasty, you know, like, oh, I'm so bad. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about critical in the sense of clear thinking, careful looking, serious, taking things serious, not just taking it face value, but really thinking. Self-critical in that sense. Do you see there at the end of verse 1? Restore that person gently, but watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. There is a realism here about our own ability to fall into sin, our own susceptibility. There, but by the grace of God, go I, and I could still go there yet. There's a Kenyan proverb from the Kamba people that I heard this week that I love. It's this. One in the woodpile does not laugh at one in the fire. If you're looking at someone in the fire, brothers and sisters, you're in the woodpile. Beware. And if we think like that, it'll have an impact. As I said before, it'll have an impact on our gentleness with others when they sin. If we're not gentle, it's probably because we think more of ourselves than we should. I know we've all got different personalities. Some of us have to work harder on speaking gently and stuff. But if our attitude isn't gentle, it's probably because we think more of ourselves than we should. Because if you realize your own sin and how easily you could fall into the same thing, it will help you to be gentle with others, as we're commanded to be. I remember seeing this very clearly in an older Christian lady from a previous church. Her daughter's husband, so this lady's daughter's husband, had just left her daughter for another woman. And she was very hurt, rightly hurt and angry and upset. She was distraught over it. But as she was telling me how upset she was, she paused. And then she told me of a time when she was younger and she'd felt attraction to some other men at her work, men other than her husband. And she'd thought about cheating on her husband. See, she understood her own sinfulness. And it helped her to have perspective when other people sinned, even when they sinned in a way that really hurt her. That was wisdom, such wisdom. And it was humble wisdom. See, no one is above falling into sin. No church leader, as we've seen, sadly, a lot lately. And no one else. And if we're humbly, rightly self-critical, it'll also do something else. It'll help us to be gentle. It'll also help us to avoid the comparisons game. That's what verses 3 to 4 here are all about. Looking at yourself rather than looking at others and having a wise, rightly self-critical, honest view of yourself. Not looking sideways at others to feel either envious of them or superior, which is what happens when you compare yourself to others. You either feel envious or superior. This connects a little bit to the issue that we've seen in Galatia with people having a big emphasis on the law. Because often when people overemphasize law-keeping, when they overemphasize it, it becomes very easy to compare yourself to others. Well, I keep this rule, you don't. Or you keep that rule better than me. In the case of Galatia, well, I've been circumcised. You haven't. And so just quietly, we both know I'm the real thing. You're not. But that all evaporates if we assess ourselves before God without comparison to others. Prayerfully, honestly looking at ourselves before the Lord in light of his word, in light of what we're called to do, the ways we're called to live. That will humble us and give us a more realistic picture. We can do it because we're justified by Christ. We're not justified. We're not made right with God by whether we've done well enough. So that frees us up to be honest with ourselves. Be honest with ourselves about how we're going. And then, as Paul says in verse 5, we will bear our own load. Now, this is a bit of a tricky verse. It seems at first blush to contradict verse 2, doesn't it? We're told there to carry each other's burdens. Now it says, bear your own load. There is a different word here, though, load rather than burden in verse 2. And load probably refers to a more normal kind of manageable weight, kind of everyday backpack kind of idea, whereas burden is probably more burdensome. But whatever the case, what is clear is that verse 5 connects with what has come before. You see at the start of verse 5, always look out for this. There's the word, what is it? The word for. So it's connecting to what immediately came before. This is connected to the humility idea, to the self-criticism thing, to being realistic about yourself. So it's got something to do with that. Yes, caring what you can, taking responsibility for yourself, but above all, being honest with yourself, realizing you live your life before God, not in comparison to other people. So in that way, you carry your own load, not anyone else's. Which brings us to our next S, sharing. Verse 6. Nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor. Now, I know we're moving fast through a lot of stuff here, so just give us a second to catch our breath. But nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor. We don't often talk about giving and financial stuff here, but whenever anyone asks me why, I always say, well, when it comes up in the scriptures, I'll talk about it. Well, here it is. So even though it's awkward, I need to speak on it. This verse may come up here because Paul wanted to make sure no one took verse 5 the wrong way. You can imagine someone saying, carry your own load. Oh, fair enough, gospel teachers. Well, you can sort yourself out. I'm not giving you anything. So maybe that's why it comes up here. It's interesting that it comes up where it does. But the basic meaning of the verse is pretty clear. The church sets some people aside to instruct in the word. And obviously that's a big part of what I've been set aside to do. Part-time at the moment, but still set aside. And it's a great privilege, so thank you for that. Paul is encouraging the Galatians to share good things with those set aside in that way. And I'm sure the good things, it's quite a general term. It would include encouragement and hospitality and warmth. And of course, it will also include provision and necessities of life. And so I have to ask, are you contributing to that in our church? I don't know whether you are, because I intentionally never see who gives what in our finances. And I'm thankful there are other people who deal with that in a very subtle and quiet kind of way. I do see, though, the other good things that you have shared with me and my family, encouragement and hospitality and many other things. So thank you for that. I thank God for that. It is part of the spirit-led life of love to share with those who teach the word, as this verse says. Next S, sowing. Did you notice a change of flavor, a change of tone at verse 7? Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. Serious, isn't it? Serious stuff. See, we've seen throughout this letter, and Paul has emphasized so strongly, the grace of God is great. It's huge. It's incredible. Yet if you try to mess with him, he won't be mocked. He sees what you and I do. He knows. And he set things up so that in the natural course of things, you'll get back what you put in. Verse 7, a man reaps what he sows. When you're tempted to do something you know is wrong and to say, oh, no one knows, they do. God knows. And he won't have you play with him in that way. Having received his grace, Christian, are you still mocking him in how you live? Winking at him. Ah, God understands. He does understand. But he isn't your mate who just laughs along when you do destructive or sinful things. He's a holy God. He's a loving and merciful God, but he's a holy God, and he won't be mocked. And so look at verse 8. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Do you see here, there's the same contrast between flesh and spirit that we saw last week. Do you remember the two dogs that we saw, were at a battle within us, the flesh and the spirit, kind of a constant battle? The question here is, which one are you feeding? Which one are you feeding? Which field are you sowing into? Are you sowing to the flesh? That doesn't mean your body, remember, but the sinful nature in this kind of context means the sinful nature. Are you sowing into that? You can bet that you will reap from it. you reap corruption, destruction. Years of allowing yourself, or days, months, weeks, years of allowing yourself to do some evil thing, sowing into the flesh, well, then that sin becomes a habit, and fighting against it becomes so much harder. So what are you feeding? Christian, are you still indulging the flesh in ways you know you shouldn't? In terms of this passage, still letting yourself off with being harsh towards others when God has been gracious to you? Still using others' help and kind of taking advantage of them rather than doing your bit? You're still not being as generous as you know you should, but rather being selfish? What are you sowing into? What are you feeding? Or are you sowing rather to please the Spirit by living this life of love that the Spirit guides us towards? Our challenging words. They connect us to our last S, showing goodness. Verse 9. Look at verse 9. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Because God can't be mocked, don't give up doing good. Persist. In the end, you will reap. It might not seem like it, but you will. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. God will see the harvest through, even if it's a slow one or an unexpected one. A harvest of good stuff. Goodness. You reap hard work. You keep doing good. God will work through that for good. And what is the good we're to do? Well, that's verse 10. Good to all, wherever we have opportunity. That speaks against a miserly attitude to doing good. Well, if I have to, I guess I'll do good to somebody. No, this is doing good as we have opportunity. And as we've had good done to us, of course, God's overflowing generous good to all, no matter whether we'll get anything back or not. That is a Christian view of doing good. And then verse 10, especially to the family of believers. Not only, but especially. So do good to all, but all the more for Christian brothers and sisters whom we can help. Now, I think we often skew this and get this backwards in our thinking. We tend to think, well, I'll do good to Christian brothers and sisters where I have to. And if I've got a little bit of good doing left over, maybe I'll do good for someone else. The way of the Spirit and love is far different. Good to all whenever we have opportunity, and especially to Christians. Now, if that leaves you asking, how? How can we do that when there's so much need? Well, then I think you're asking the right question and you're on the right track. You're in a good place if you're seeking to do good to all, rather than just kind of shutting your heart off and saying, no, too hard, no, not interested. See, as you have opportunity, keep your heart and your eyes open to do good where you can, as you have the chance. Now, all of this Spirit-led life of love, it's been pretty hardcore, isn't it? The whole thing, especially that last one, do good to all, but everything we've seen today. That's why we need to see one more thing. As we think back over this list of elements of a Spirit-led life of love, as we think back over all those things that we've seen, just for a moment, think of Jesus. He is the one who graciously sets us right at the deepest level, setting us free from the sin that we are caught in, from its deadly snare and deadly consequences. He is the one who showed enormous humility. Not exactly self-criticism, but no matter how critically and honestly we look at him, and he of course looked at himself honestly, no matter how critically and honestly we or him look at him, we'll see that he is the one person who has every right to be proud and every right to look down on us. And yet, he humbled himself. As the book of Philippians says, he humbled himself, made himself nothing, being born as a servant. He took the low path for us. He's the teacher, the great teacher, who we should share everything with him, given how much he's wonderfully taught us. But rather, he has shared with us in great generosity, shared all his riches. He is the one who has sown
that we might reap far beyond what we deserve. He, in fact, reaped death for us when he had sown life in the way he lived. And he did that, that we might reap life, even though we had sown death. And he is the one who showed goodness more than any other. He persisted in doing good, and he did the ultimate good for all, because anyone who will come to him will be saved. He has done the great good for all, for anyone. And by doing that, he has made us a family of believers, included us into the household of faith. Because he is the one who not only carried his own load, but carried ours as well. He carried the burden we could not bear. He literally bore it upon his shoulders as he carried that cross. It was our burden that he bore. And it is in knowing this, seeing this, fixing our eyes on this, that we are enabled to follow him in doing these things we've seen today. It is his Spirit who gives us strength to live this life of love in echo of him. So, as we finish, which of these areas of the spirited life has God spoken to you about today? What's an area for you to pray about, to be asking the Spirit to be at work in you, to change you in that area? Which one is it? And will you pray? Will you dare to pray, to be asked, to ask, to be helped in that way? Let me give you a moment to do that, and then I'll lead us in prayer together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son, who truly carried our burden, who truly lived a life of love. Help us then, by the power of your Spirit, to echo his life of love, living in these ways, as you empower us to do it. We pray that in his name. Amen.